Well, brothers and sisters, in Jesus' day and at the time of the apostles, and we've been thinking a lot about the time of the apostles in our study in the book of Acts. In Jesus' time and at the time of the apostles, there were three things that the Jews were putting their hope in that kept them from accepting Jesus and the message that Jesus and the apostles were proclaiming. Do you know what those three things were? Three things that the Jews were putting their hope in that kept them from accepting Jesus and the message that Jesus and the apostles were proclaiming. They were putting their hope in the temple and in the law and in their own nation or in their own ethnicity. These things had almost become like idols to them. These are the things that they, as I said, were putting their hope in. You could think about it this way. They thought, for instance, that because they had the temple in Jerusalem and because they were doing the ceremonies associated with the temple, that this automatically meant that God's favor, you see, was with them. They so identified the temple with God that they thought that the very existence of the temple automatically meant that God was with them. They thought something similar about the law. They thought that because they had the law given to them by Moses, this also meant that God's favor had to be with them. And they thought that by doing the duties of the law, this is how their nation would be restored and the kingdom of God would come. They also thought that because they were the descendants of Abraham, that it had to automatically mean that the promises of Abraham were true for them. And they thought that God's salvation was uniquely for them and not for the Gentiles. And it's important to understand that when I say these things, that they were putting their hope in these things, it doesn't mean that they had no sense that God had been merciful to them. They understood that God had been merciful to them, even in making promises to Abraham. But the reality is that they were putting their hope in these things, the temple and the law and in their own ethnicity. And because of this, as I said, they couldn't accept the message of Jesus or the message of the apostles. They couldn't accept the coming of Christ because the coming of Christ challenged all of this. Think about it. They couldn't accept, for instance, that Jesus was the true temple. That now, with the coming of Jesus, the presence of God was found in Christ and in the church, not in the temple in Jerusalem. They couldn't accept, for instance, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, that all of the ceremonies and sacrifices that were commanded in the law really pointed to Christ. They couldn't accept that the law was actually powerless to save, but what the law was powerless to do, God had done in Jesus. And they couldn't accept that Jesus was the door of salvation, that salvation was found by exhibiting the faith that Abraham had, not just because they were the literal descendants of Abraham. And they couldn't accept that the salvation that Jesus brought was not just for them as Jews, it was also for the Gentiles. You see, these were the things that kept them from seeing and receiving the glorious salvation that God was bringing to them in Jesus Christ. It was because they were putting their hope in the temple and in the law, and in their own ethnicity. And brothers and sisters, I say all of this to you this morning because it's the first two of these things, the temple and the law, and the way the Jews were putting their hope in the temple and the law, that Stephen actually addresses in his great speech in Acts chapter 7, which we're looking at this morning. As I said earlier, next time I'm going to focus on Stephen's character and the circumstances of his death, but this week I want us to simply think about Stephen's message, the content of Stephen's message. Stephen's speech is actually the longest speech, the longest sermon in the book of Acts. And as I'm sure you noticed when we just read it, it's a speech that really outlines the whole Old Testament history of Israel. And when you read it, especially for the first time, it can be hard to understand Stephen's argument. You've probably noticed this. Maybe this has been your experience. You read it, it's hard to understand exactly what the point Stephen is making. You can be left wondering, why is Stephen recounting all of this sort of history of Israel? What's the point, really, that Stephen's making in this long speech? But this is what I want you to understand. Stephen's speech begins to make sense if we think about it in light of the accusations that were being made against him. This really sheds light on what Stephen is doing in this long speech that he gives to us. There were really two accusations that were being made against Stephen, and interestingly, they're the very same accusations that were made against Jesus. He was being accused of speaking against the temple and against the law. The very things that I just said that the Jews were putting their hope in, that had almost become like idols to them. You see this, if you look in your Bibles, chapter 6, verse 13, we're told there that false witnesses said this about Stephen. He never ceases to speak words against this holy place. That's the temple and the law, the temple and the law. And we're told the same thing in the next verse, verse 14. It goes on to say this, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," that's the temple, "and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." The customs that they're talking about are the customs of the law. Do you get the idea here? These are the two accusations that are being made against Stephen, that he's speaking against the temple and he's speaking against the law. And you can see why the Jews were so upset about this, if these are the very things they were putting their hope in, right? The temple and the law. And Stephen here is speaking against these things. And it's these two accusations that Stephen really addresses in his speech, exposing really the false hope that the Jews were putting in these two things, the temple and the law. So think with me first for a minute about how Stephen addresses the whole issue of the temple in his speech, this accusation that's made against him that he's speaking against the temple. In one sense, we could say that there was truth in this accusation. Certainly the false witnesses were exaggerating this and misconstruing Stephen's teaching and his words, but there was some truth in this accusation that he was speaking against the temple, because what Stephen recognized and was probably teaching was that Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that the temple and its ceremonies pointed to. What Stephen understood was that with the coming of Christ, the time of the temple was actually passing away. And this is actually what he brings out in his speech. And to understand this, it's helpful to understand that there's really four parts to Stephen's message. First, he talks about Abraham, and then he talks about Joseph, and then he talks about Moses. He goes through these different characters, and then he talks about David and Solomon and the time when the temple is built. These four different periods of Old Testament history. And in each part, what Stephen does is he shows that God's presence and God's glory throughout the history of Israel was not confined to the temple. It wasn't confined even to Jerusalem. And in many cases, it wasn't even confined to the land of Canaan or to the land of Israel. Think with me for a minute about what Stephen says about Abraham. This is the first part of his message. He begins with Abraham. And if you look at verse 2 in chapter 7, you'll see what Stephen says here. And it's interesting to think about. This is how he begins his whole sermon. Think about this. This is the first thing he says. He says to his accusers this, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." This is how Stephen begins his message. And what he's saying to the Jews was this: you associate the presence and the glory of God with the temple and with Jerusalem there. But he says, think about it for a minute. God actually revealed his presence and his glory to Abraham before there ever was a temple. And even when Abraham was outside of the land of Canaan, God revealed his glory and his presence to him. You put so much emphasis on the temple, Stephen's saying, but think about the reality. God was never confined to the temple before. He revealed his glory even to Abraham before there ever was a temple. And Stephen does something similar with Joseph. If you look down at verse 9, this is what he says about Joseph. He says, "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt." But then he says this, "But God was with him." Again, what is Stephen saying here? You Jews associate the presence of God, God being with you because you have the temple in Jerusalem. But God was with Joseph in the most unlikely place, even when he was a slave in Egypt. Even when his brothers betrayed him and sent him to Egypt, God's presence was with him there. And not only was God just with Joseph in Egypt, Stephen goes on to recount how Joseph summoned his father Jacob and all of his kindred, and they were all brought to Egypt, and God was with them there. Stephen's saying to the Jews, you put so much emphasis on the temple, but think about the history of Israel. God's presence was with his people even when they were sojourners in Egypt. And this idea that Stephen is bringing across here, that God is not confined to the temple, that throughout the history of Israel, God's presence was with them in many other places, this reaches its climax in the story of Moses that Stephen recounts here. This is what he says in verses 30 and 33. After telling us about Moses' birth and the fact that Moses had to flee to Midian, this is what he says in verses 30 through 33. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Think about these words in light of the accusations that were being made against Stephen. Again, you may remember what his opponents said of him all the way back in chapter 6 and verse 13 when they were bringing this accusation against him. They refer to the temple as what? This holy place. This holy place. You see, when they thought of holy ground, what did they think of? The temple. That was holy ground. The holy of holies in the temple. That's where the presence of God was. That was holy ground. But brothers and sisters, what Stephen shows them here is that God is able to make holy ground even in the desert. Even in the desert, when there was no temple, God appears to Moses and reveals his glory and holiness to Moses, because everywhere that God is holy ground. Before there was ever a temple, Stephen's saying, God was revealing his holiness in this way, even in the desert to Moses, even outside of the land of Canaan and outside of Jerusalem. And you see, Stephen sums all of this up, the point he's making here in verse 48, after speaking about the tent of witness, the tabernacle in the wilderness, how the Israelites had the tabernacle, how they brought it into the land, and then Solomon built the temple. This is what he says in verse 48. "Yet the Most High," he says, "does not dwell in houses made by hands." And then he quotes from Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" What's the point Stephen's making here? What's God saying here? "I'm the God of the whole earth," God is saying. "I can't be confined to one building or to one place." This is the point that Stephen is making here in all of his speech. This is what Stephen understood. God never intended, Stephen is saying, that his presence and glory would be confined to the temple alone. Just because the Jews had the temple in Jerusalem didn't mean automatically that God's presence was with them. What Stephen understood was that the time of the temple was passing away, that Jesus was actually the true temple. That what God intended was that his presence would be known by people throughout the entire earth, not by their coming to the temple in Jerusalem, but by their coming to Jesus, by their placing their faith in him. And brothers and sisters, what Stephen says here makes sense if you think about what Jesus said in John chapter 2. After cleansing the temple, the Jews had asked Jesus for a sign, right? You probably remember this passage. He had driven out the money changers in the temple, and then the Jews asked for a sign. "Give us some sort of sign that you have authority to do these kind of things." And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Destroy this temple," he said, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." Of course, the Jews didn't understand what Jesus meant. They didn't understand what he was saying. They thought he was talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem, that he was going to destroy it. This is where these accusations came against him, both him and Stephen, that they wanted to destroy, you see, the temple. They were speaking against the temple in this way. But John tells us just a few verses later what Jesus meant. He says that he was speaking of the temple of his body. He was speaking about himself, the temple that was going to be raised up. It was not the physical temple in Jerusalem, it was Jesus himself. You see, what Jesus was declaring in John 2 was that he was the true temple. Everything that the temple had represented with its ceremonies, that God's presence was with his people, this was now going to be realized in Jesus through his death and resurrection. What Jesus is saying, he was going to become a better temple for us, where all people throughout all the earth could have access to God, not by going to the temple in Jerusalem, but through Jesus Christ. You see, the Jews thought of the temple in Jerusalem as this link between God and his people. They saw the temple in Jerusalem as this sort of link between heaven and earth. That's what it represented. But brothers and sisters, what Jesus was proclaiming, what Stephen came proclaiming, is that the true link between God and man is not the temple in Jerusalem, it's Jesus Christ. The true link between heaven and earth is Jesus. It's not the temple, you see, in Jerusalem. Formerly in the Old Testament, the temple symbolized, you see, the presence of God with his people. That was the place where he said that he would place his name. But now, what does the New Testament tell us? That the fullness of God dwells in Christ. The fullness of God dwells in Christ. And that it's through Christ, you see, that we have access to God, not through the temple. Think about this. You don't have to go to Jerusalem today to have access to the presence of God. You can have access to the presence of God by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the true temple that God has provided for us. Everything that the temple represented, it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is what Stephen understood. And if you remember, all of this is symbolized, this idea that God cannot be contained in the temple, that Jesus is the true temple. All of this was symbolized at the time of Jesus' death, you may remember, when the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That was the curtain that separated the most holy place where God's people could not enter, where the presence of God was to dwell upon the mercy seat. It separated the people from the presence of God when Jesus was crucified. That curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And brothers and sisters, we tend to think that tearing of the curtain really symbolized the fact that we are now able to enter into the holy place, to have access to God through Christ, who has removed the barrier of our sin. And there's certainly truth in that we do have access to God now through Jesus Christ. But I think there's a better way to understand the tearing open of the temple. I think that it really symbolizes not so much our being able to enter, but it symbolizes God's presence coming out. God is bursting forth now out of the temple to fill the hearts of his people with his presence in every place in the earth where they are through Jesus Christ. One writer puts it this way: the special presence of God, formerly contained in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and temple, has now burst forth into the world in the form of the incarnate God, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is what the Jews were missing. This is what so many people are missing today. They were putting their hope in the temple, in the physical reality of the temple. That was the sign that God's presence was with them. But think about what Jesus said in Matthew 12 of himself. He says, something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the temple is here. God never intended that his presence would be confined to the temple in Jerusalem. And Stephen showing that it wasn't even confined there in the past. Over and over, God had revealed his glory to his people in all different places, showing him that their presence was with them before there ever was a temple. You see, the way that we know that God's presence is with us is not by going to the temple in Jerusalem. The way you can know that God's presence is with you is by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true temple. It's through him that we have access to God. It's through Jesus that all of the blessings of God and the salvation of God come to us. And what's amazing, brothers and sisters, is that the New Testament actually says that in Christ, we as the church become the temple of God. This is what Ephesians 2 says. We're being built up in Christ to be the temple of God, where God's presence dwells by his Spirit. This is what the Jews were missing. They were putting their hope in the physical temple of Jerusalem, in Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, God has provided you a better temple, and that temple is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this brings me to the second thing then that Stephen addresses in his speech, and that's the issue of the law. If you remember, there were two accusations made against him, right? He was speaking against the temple, and he was speaking against the law. And we thought about how he addresses the accusation that he was speaking against the temple. But I also want us to think here for a minute about how he addresses in his speech the accusation that he was speaking against the law. And he really deals with this in the largest section of his speech where he recounts the history of Moses. And this is because, of course, the law was associated with Moses. The law came through to the people of Israel through Moses. Verse 38 says that Moses received living oracles. And this is a way of speaking about the law. And so Stephen deals with this whole issue of the law as he's recounting here, you see, the Old Testament history of Moses. And these are the points that he makes. First, Stephen makes it clear from the history of Israel that the Jews never really listened to the prophets and messengers that God had sent, including Moses. Think about this. The Jews in Stephen's day, they prided themselves on Moses, right? We follow Moses and the law of Moses. But what Stephen's showing them is that throughout the history of Israel, the people never actually followed Moses. They never really actually listened to Moses. In verse 35, he describes Moses as the one whom they rejected. And in verse 39, he says that our fathers refused to obey him. And the argument that he's making here is that the Jewish leaders in his day were doing the same thing by rejecting Christ. Moses was the one who had actually spoken of Christ. He said that a prophet like him, God would raise up a prophet like him, speaking of Jesus Christ. And the Jews in Stephen's day prided themselves that they were following Moses, and yet they had rejected Jesus. In fact, in verse 52, near the end of his speech, he tells them that their fathers persecuted and killed the prophets that had announced Jesus. And now he says, you've done something even worse by betraying and murdering the Messiah himself, the righteous one, you see, that God had sent to save you. That's the first thing that he says. They had never really followed Moses. The Israelites had never really followed Moses as the messenger and mouthpiece that God had sent to them. Secondly, he points out that the Jews throughout their history had turned to other gods. Even though they had the law and they had all the commandments that Moses had given to them, this didn't stop them from turning to other gods. In fact, he recounts in verse 40 and 41 how the people had convinced Aaron to make a golden calf so that they could worship that calf in the place of God. And the irony of this is that they did this at the very time when Moses was on the mountain receiving the law of God. Have you ever thought about the irony of this? Moses is on the mountain receiving the commandments, the very commandments to say we're to have no other gods before God. And even while he's receiving those commandments, the Israelites are down below convincing Aaron to make a golden calf, which they can worship. And Stephen goes on, you see, to describe the way that they even worship the host of heaven and even quotes from Amos and speaks of the gods Moloch and Raphon and says that these are images that the Israelites made, not the other nations, the Israelites made and worshiped these false gods. And in all this, the point that Stephen's making is that the Jews never really obeyed the law of God. They didn't listen to Moses, who had given them the law. They didn't follow the law. In fact, they turned to other gods. And what Stephen is, in effect, saying is that the Jews were still doing this in his day. They were doing the same thing in their rejection of Christ, because the whole law pointed to Christ. All of the sacrifices that were given in the law, all of the ordinances, it all pointed to Jesus. They prided themselves that they were following the law, but they rejected Christ, the very thing that the law was pointing to. In fact, the law is really used to show us our need of a Redeemer. But they refused to accept the Redeemer, you see, that God had sent to this. And he sums up his whole argument in verse 53 when he says to his accusers, "You who received the law," he says, "as delivered by angels, did not keep it." You did not keep it. You see, this is also what the Jews were missing. And if you think about it, this should have been obvious from their history. It should have been obvious, but this is what they were missing, that the law was powerless to save. They were putting their hope in the law just as they had put their hope in the temple. But what their whole history, Stephen is showing, revealed is that they were not able to keep the law of Moses. They were not able to keep the law that God had given to them. They had received it, but the whole history showed that they never obeyed it. They turned to other gods constantly, which is why they needed a Redeemer. This is why they needed the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they were missing the very thing that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, that he came to fulfill the law. He says he didn't come to abolish it, because, of course, the problem is not with the law. The law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with us. You see, we're not able to keep the law. This is what the Bible says over and over again. Paul says this in Romans 3:20. He says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We can't be saved. We can't be justified. We can't be made right through the law, because the more we try to keep the law, what happens? The more it reveals how sinful we really are, that we can't keep it. This is exactly what was true of Israel. This is what their whole history showed, Stephen's saying. Every time they tried to keep the law or follow the law, it simply showed how sinful they really were. Because the law, brothers and sisters, is not able to save us. And this is because we are sinners. And as sinners, you see, we can't be justified by our own works. We cannot possibly meet the demands of God's law because we love sin and we commit sin as sinners. And this means that the only way that we can be justified is through Jesus, who came to fulfill the law for us. Think about how amazing it is. All the ceremonies and sacrifices that were prescribed in the law. And if you read through Leviticus or you've read through the Old Testament, you know all of these sacrifices that they were prescribed by God. They were never really meant to save God's people. They were temporary measures. The purpose was to foreshadow the perfect sacrifice that Christ would make on the cross for us to truly take away sins. The Bible says the blood and bulls of goats can never take away sins. It could never really fully and finally pay for our sin. It was all foreshadowing the perfect sacrifice that Christ would come to make for us. This is what's so amazing about the gospel, that Christ actually came to fulfill the law for us. We can't meet the demands of the law. Christ came to meet those demands for us. And think about how he does this. He does this in more than one way. It's truly remarkable. Christ fulfills the law, first of all, by obeying it perfectly in our place. As I said, we're not able to obey the law. Jesus comes and obeys it perfectly. He's the sinless one that never sinned, never violated a commandment of God. And amazingly, when we put our trust in him, God accepts us as righteous in his sight, not because we have obeyed the law perfectly, but because Jesus obeyed it perfectly in our place. But that's only half of what Jesus does for us. He also fulfills the law by serving its sentence in our place. We are all guilty under the law, every single one of us. We have all broken God's commandments in many ways, and the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Every law has a penalty associated with it, right? If you break a speeding law, there's a fine associated with it, and God's law is the same way. And we've all broken God's law, but Jesus comes and serves our sentence in our place. Jesus took our guilt upon himself on the cross and suffered the penalty that we deserve for our sin. That's the reason we can be forgiven by God and declared not guilty in his sight. And brothers and sisters, on top of this, Christ also gives us his spirit to transform us and empower us so that we would actually be able to delight in God's law and to do the things that please him. This is what the Jews were missing. This is what the Jews were missing. This is what Stephen understood. The law is powerless to save us, brothers and sisters. But what the law is powerless to do, God has done for us in the sending of his own son. What the law was powerless to do, God has done for us in Jesus Christ. I hope this helps to make sense out of Stephen's message. If you think about it in terms of these two accusations, that they're accusing him of speaking against the temple and the law, this is what they're putting their hope in. You get a sense of what Stephen's doing here. He's saying these things are not the thing to put your hope in. There's no hope in the temple. There's no hope in the law. Those things cannot save you. Where you need to put your hope in is Jesus Christ. He's the true temple. He's the perfect fulfillment of the law. He fulfilled the law for us. And brothers and sisters, before we close, there's two things that I want you to think about. Just briefly here, two things to think about that help us to apply all of this to us. We've thought about Stephen's message, what he's getting at here about the temple and the law, but I want us to think for a minute about how this applies to us more specifically. So first, I want you to think about this, that we can make the same mistake that the Jews were making in the book of Acts of putting our hope in things other than Christ. We can do this. We do this all the time, sadly, putting our hope in things other than Christ. The Jews, of course, were putting their hope in the temple, and you might be saying, well, Pastor, we don't have a temple in this way. How could we do the same thing that the Jews were doing? They were putting their hope in the temple, and they thought simply because they had the temple, that meant that God had to be with them, that his favor was with them, that this automatically meant, you see, that God was with them. We don't have a temple, but brothers and sisters, we can do the same thing with other things. Think about it. We can think that because we have the Bible, for instance, or because we have a knowledge of the Bible, we know the doctrines of Christianity, we can think this automatically means that God is with us. God's favor must be upon us. We can think that because we're a church member, based on our attendance, that God must be with us. We can think, brothers and sisters, that because we grew up in the church, this must automatically mean that God's presence is with us. Or we can think sometimes, even because we go to church now and then, well, other people in the world don't go to church at all, because I go to church now and then, this must mean, you see, that God is with me, that his favor's upon me. We can think that this automatically means this, that God is with us. But brothers and sisters, what we can fail to realize is that as wonderful as those things are, to have the Bible and knowledge of the Bible, to be a church member, to go to church, all those things are important, but we can fail to realize that these things are worthless apart from Christ. They're worthless apart from Christ. When they become the thing that you're trusting in, they're worthless because they cannot save you. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. The way we know that God's presence is with us is not because we go to church or because we have the Bible or because we're religious in some way. The way we know God's presence is with us is because we're trusting in Jesus. Jesus is the presence of God. And when we trust in him, you see, we're united to Christ and we know that God is with us. Or think about it this way. The Jews were confining God's presence to one place, the temple right in Jerusalem. That's how they thought about God's presence. Brothers and sisters, we might not be confining God's presence to one place, but think about it. We can confine God's presence to one day or one morning on the Lord's Day. We may go to church to experience the presence of God with God's people on the Lord's Day on Sunday morning, and that's good that we gather together to come into the presence of God. But how many times during the week do we forget that God is with us at all? That his presence is with us at all times. I think this is particularly true when we're doing things we know are not pleasing to God. We act as suddenly as if God isn't with us at all, and we can sort of make that all up and make it right and go back to church on Sunday, and then we'll go back to the presence of God. But brothers and sisters, think about it. In reality, in Jesus, God is with us at all times and in all places. His presence is with us all the time in Jesus Christ. And what God is concerned with is not the external things that we do. They're not all unimportant. But God is concerned with the heart. He wants his presence to dwell with us in the heart, to transform the heart, that we would love him from the heart. And again, this only comes not by the external things that you do, but by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the true temple that God has provided for us. Well, we thought about the temple, or think about the law for a minute. How does what Stephen's saying here in teaching about the law, how does that apply to us? Well, I'm more and more convinced, the older that I get, the more I interact with people, and mostly because I interact with my own heart, I am more and more convinced that even though we profess as Christians a gospel of grace, we are more prone than we realize not to live by grace, but live by law. We are more prone to this, I think, than we realize. In one sense, we could say that we are all recovering Pharisees, and some of us more than others. Our constant temptation is to fall back into trusting our works. It clings to us as sinners. This is the constant thing we're tempted to fall back into. You could think about it this way. Our remaining sinful nature often exhibits itself in two extremes. Think about this. Our sinful nature often exhibits itself either in license to sin. We don't take sin seriously. We give ourselves to things we shouldn't. Or we give ourselves to legalism, a kind of self-righteousness, trying to make ourselves feel better by the things that we do. In some areas, we make light of sin. And to make up for this, we pride ourselves in our good works in other areas. But in neither of these ways of behaving are we really living by the grace of God. Think about this question for a minute. This is kind of a litmus test question for us to think about. How often do you try to make yourself feel better about yourself by the things that you do. We all carry a sense of shame and guilt over sin. How often do you try to deal with that and make yourself feel better about yourself by the things that you do? If you're doing that, you're actually not living by grace, you're living by law. Think about it. How often do we identify ourselves, think of our identity, in terms of our sin and our failures, and then we think we have to make up for this by our performance? How often do we fall into thinking that we have to offer something to God, that we have to present some sort of righteousness to him as if Christ is not enough? You see, I think it's harder than we really realize for us, even as Christians, really to come to God over and over again and live in such a way where we're saying to God, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You see, we're always trying to make ourselves good enough for God. We're always thinking that we have to do something for God to love us. We've got to present something for him to love us. But brothers and sisters, if that's true of you, you're not living by grace, you're living by law. And brothers and sisters, the law is powerless to save you. You cannot earn God's favor by the things that you do. The law is powerless to save us. But the great news of the gospel is that what the law is powerless to do, God has freely done for us in Jesus Christ. This is what I want you to think about as I close. I said there were two things that I wanted you to think about, and this is the final one. I want you to think about this, that what the Jews here in the book of Acts refused to accept because they were putting their hope in these other things, right, the temple and the law, what they refused to accept, the message that the apostles and Stephen were proclaiming, what they refused to accept is actually the best news that we could ever hear. Think about how good this news is. Think about this. You don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem to experience the presence of God or to know that God is with you. You can experience the presence of God and the blessings of God and the salvation of God and the Spirit of God simply by trusting in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the true temple. Brothers and sisters, God is not confined to one place. Think about how good that news is. He has come to us in Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, you can know that God is with you now. You can know that God will be with you tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that. Not because you go to the temple in Jerusalem, but because you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can know that he's with you now. You can know that he will be with you at all times and in all places that you go, both now and for all eternity. That's the good news that the Bible is presenting to us, that Stephen's presenting to us here. Christ is the true temple. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to experience the presence of God. And think about this as well, what he says about the law. You don't have to live in this hopeless struggle anymore, this cycle we live in where we're trying to obey the law because we think we've got to do what God says, right? We want to make ourselves right with God. Only the more we try to obey the law, it just reveals how sinful we really are and how far we fall short. It's like a hamster wheel, and we just keep going, and we can never get out of it. We're trying to please God, but the more you try to please God, the more the law is a mirror, just revealing how broken and corrupt your heart actually is. You don't have to stay in that cycle. You don't have to keep trying to make up for your sins with your good deeds when you know that your good deeds before God, the scripture says, are as filthy rags, because even they are tainted by your sin. You don't have to keep trying to make yourself look more righteous than you really are before other people when you know that God knows what's true of you. He can see right into your heart. The good news is that you can come to Jesus with nothing in your hands, no righteousness to offer him, no good deeds, nothing to make yourself right with him except the sin that clings to you. And Jesus will welcome you. Jesus will love you. Jesus will give you his righteousness. Jesus will change your heart because Jesus has done for you what you are not able to do. Brothers and sisters, that's the good news of the gospel. That's living by grace. When you can say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. That's how you experience the presence and the favor of God. It's through Jesus, who is the true temple, the one who has fulfilled the law for you. What the law was powerless to do, God has done for you through Jesus Christ. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.